Our culture is in a crisis, and the solution to that crisis is the gospel message. St. John's Seminary, the seminary of the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, offers an online MA in pastoral ministry degree for anyone interested in receiving formation for ministry. This program helps students improve their knowledge of the Catholic intellectual tradition and develop practical skills for ministry. A studio with professional video, audio, and lighting equipment allows our students to have an enjoyable technological experience, a necessity for any online learning environment.
Anyone who is working in and around the Roman Catholic Church in North America needs an education like this. There's no way you could get this kind of education anywhere than at a seminary.
Our online Master of Arts in Pastoral Ministry offers you the chance to continue your education in ministry and designed to provide you with the knowledge, spiritual formation, and practical skills that you need to serve the family of God in our parishes, schools, and other ministries.
By grounding yourself in the intellectual tradition of the Catholic Church, you will be able to go out into this culture and leaven it with the good news. Welcome to the podcast. My guest today is Father Ryan Thornton, OFM, who is the pastor at St. Mark's University Parish in Goleta, California. Father Ryan studied philosophy and classics at Harvard University and then earned his PhD from L'École des Hautes Études en Sciences Sociales in Paris. Earlier this year, he published a book, Franciscan Poverty and Franciscan Economic Thought, 1209 to 1348 with Brill. First of all, Father Ryan, thank you so much for joining me today. I really appreciate it.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Dr. Squires, for having me on.
I'd like to have a conversation today about St. Francis and St. Clair of Assisi. I think she doesn't get quite the attention she deserves. Talk about Franciscan spirituality. Maybe a little bit about Pope Francis and St. Francis' influence on him, and then maybe a bit about how Franciscan spirituality has shaped your life as a pastor and as a scholar. So why don't we start with a brief biography? I think a lot of Catholics certainly know of St. Francis, known for his love of animals, ecology, those types of things. But again, not just a brief biography of St. Francis, but also of St. Clair and their relationship. So who were they? What was their relationship? And why are they significant?
St. Francis is one of those figures who is so multifaceted that oftentimes we can look at him and, like peering into a well, see a reflection of ourselves or see what we want to be there. And for me, looking at the real historical Francis is enlightening and inspiring because it makes his story even more compelling. He was born in 1181 or 1182 in Assisi into a middle-class family. And I'll explain what I mean by that. At that time in central Italy, what you had were you had the established power of nobles. This is the social group that St. Clair herself actually comes from. They had wealth primarily in the form of land and also civic power and control. And then contrasted to them were basically the lower class, the working class. They had neither wealth nor did they have political say. And what was happening by the 12th century, which Francis is born into, is the rise in central Italy of this merchant class. They were having wealth, not in the previous form of land, although they began to acquire that, but principally in the form of capital, whether in money or in the capital, the goods that they traded with. And their desire was then to have the same level of civic power and control as the nobles. And it's in that struggle for power and a place in society, a say in the structure of it, in the organization of it, that Francis and his family emerge. And it is there in a conflict and a social conflict between the ruling class and this emerging merchant class that Francis goes off to war. This is one of the ways in which you could move at the time from this emerging merchant class into nobility and have say and power. And it, one of the other ways too was by marrying into it. You either went off to war with a count and were knighted and brought into his family in this way, or you married into the family and therefore became part of it. And so when Francis goes off to war, he begins to have second thoughts and he turns back. And so in his early biographies, his friends are described as saying, oh, have you come back to get married? Because that would have been the most likely thing. The family was trying to advance. And so if he wasn't going to go off to fight and win fame in war, he was going to try to marry into the family to achieve the same end. And it's in this moment that Francis begins to discern a deeper call, where he ends up spending time just walking around the fields, the valleys around, down from Assisi, the hills around Assisi, and stops into a church outside the wall called San Damiano. And it's there, in a moment of prayer, that he hears the crucifix, the San Damiano cross, speak to him, a voice come from it, saying, go, Francis, and rebuild my church, which, as you can see, is falling into ruins. And Francis takes this literally at first, and, well, actually throughout his life, and rebuilds that one church and progressively discerns that he's being called to live out this gospel life, a life concentrated on, focused on living, putting into practice the words of our Lord. And he rebuilds San Damiano. He begins to rebuild other churches around Assisi, and his concentration and dedication to gospel living inspires others to follow. So that in 1209, they go to the Pope, Pope Innocent III, and receive blessing, permission to continue this way of life. It's then that there's the story about Pope Innocent having had a dream of the Lateran Basilica. This was the seat and is the Cathedral of Rome even now, and it was the seat of the papacy in the Middle Ages, of the Lateran Basilica falling, and a beggar in his vision, in his dream, holding it up, propping it up as it is falling down. And in this encounter, he realizes and sees that that beggar from his dream is the man standing before him, this Francis from Assisi. And during this period from 1209 to 1221, Francis does a number of things. He's preaching, he's spending time in towns, preaching to the people, encouraging them to a life of faith. And then also he goes off to then try to bring an end to the war in crusades, in fact, by meeting with the Sultan in Egypt. And by the time that he comes back, he then works to bring kind of cohesion to this order that he's founded, this group that all of our accounts agree that by the time of 1223 was 5,000 people, 5,000 men, which to have a group now of that size would put it within some of the largest religious groups in the world. And then it was just an astronomical number of men religious. And then he helps to put together this rule, the Franciscan rule, by 1223, and then going into a final phase of his life of struggle with the fact that he's created this thing, and yet it's now bigger than him and perhaps going in a different direction than he would like. And it's in that struggle and in the pain and uncertainty of it all that actually on Mount Laverna, he is most closely conformed to Christ, even receiving the stigmata, the wounds of our Lord in his flesh. And it's there that he begins to fall deathly ill. He's brought back to Assisi, where he then dies in 1226. That is the story of Francis, a movie in itself. Equally compelling is the story of Claire. And her relationship to Francis, if you're looking for a Hollywood cinematic moment, is going to perhaps be overstated. But her life is its own drama and film into itself. She basically hears Francis preaching in Assisi during this period of time, his first decades of the order, when he's out encouraging people to a life of prayer, penance, and gospel living. And as a result, she's inspired. She's inspired to go and do the same thing. And that is the big historical question, is what did she think she was going to go do? on Palm Sunday, on the night of Palm Sunday, she flees Assisi. She goes down, she goes outside the gates, losing all protection and status that that the city provides, that her family as nobles within the city can offer her. She's out on her own with maybe a servant accompanying her, going down to the valley below Assisi, to the Church of the Porciuncola, where Francis receives her, cuts off her hair, and then brings her to a Benedictine monastery. And it's there that in the legend of Claire, the story of her life, her entry and beginning her religious life, describes her heart not being quieted, because it was pretty clear that a 6 foot tall blonde woman could not be hanging out with a group of men from Assisi. Just not going to work. And she was about that tall, because we have her habit, and we know that Francis was not nearly as tall. They were from different backgrounds, different gene pools, different everything. The whole idea that you're going to have a movie with Francis being some sort of swashbuckling 6'6" hunk and bombshell Claire of about 5'10", it's going to be the reverse. Claire was definitely taller than Francis and had blonde hair. Francis presumably had black or brown hair. And it's not going to work to have her in this group of men. And he tries to bring her to these Benedictine monasteries, but that's not what she's about. She's very clear that she has a vision that is related to Francis's own. It is not his vision, it is a distinct one. And that's when he sets her up at that church of San Damiano. She is 18 at this time, and she spends the rest of her life significantly outliving Francis in this one monastery, in the enclosure. And what's more is that while it could seem, well, that's the story, so she has this deep conversion, she enters religious life, that's only the half of it. She then proceeds not only to inspire by living outside of the city. Again, the Church of San Damiano is outside the city walls. It's not protected. So when this group of Saracens, for example, these mercenaries that have been hired by the emperor as part of his wars in central Italy, come through the area and they jump over the monastery walls, this is when Claire goes out with the monstrance and just holding it before this Saracen soldier inspires the whole army to flee away from the town, because she and the sisters are on the outskirts, on the edge. And it's there that Claire then proceeds to write the first rule for women religious in the history of the Catholic Church. This is a rule for women religious, okay, written by a woman. And what's more, it is in the Middle Ages. This would be significant even now if a woman were to write a rule for a group, a congregation of sisters. It is unthinkable in the Middle Ages. And what is more, she is doing it from the enclosure. She doesn't go out. She doesn't get to hobnob in Rome with influential people. In fact, she is able, by the strength of her personality, to bring popes to visit her. And what is more is that she refuses to concede when various authorities in the church are asking her to accept or adopt some other rule. She insists, much as Francis did for his own order, on their privilege of poverty, on specifically being able to have a convent, a religious life, a community that does not rely on revenues or dowries, but simply relies on the generosity of benefactors with no established income. And she holds out to the end. And on her deathbed, she receives the papal bull approving the rule. She kisses it many times. And a few days later, this, even now, would be an incredible, incredible piece of news. And she did it in 1250s from a monastery in central Italy. That's the contours. That's the general story of Francis and Claire. There's a lot more stories, as is the case with every human life within there. But that at least explains, or portrays, represents, provides a little bit of who they were and the power of their personalities and their lives of faith.
Thank you for that summary. We certainly don't have time to get into all those stories, but there are a few things I'd like to go a little more deeply in. Francis is known as one of the great saints in the history of the church, but not a great theologian. In fact, we don't really have many writings from him. It seems that Francis's great contribution was simply himself, his model for the rest of us on how to live the Christian life. So how would you characterize how he modeled the Christian life for the rest of us?
In a word or in a phrase, Francis modeled gospel living. There is so much effort sometimes to try to work around the hard words of our Lord in the gospel, the challenges that he places. Something as simple as take up your cross and follow me. We get uncomfortable with it, so we try to step around it and say, well, you know, we can understand a cross as a symbol, and it just means dealing with difficulties. And that's all true, but are we prepared to accept the crosses, not that we're like, that we like, not the ones that we're comfortable with, not the ones that can be compared to going to a gym and working out hard, but those crosses that really require us to die in a certain sense so as to rise anew with our Lord. Francis took every single word of our Lord as if it were a command and went out and lived it. And that's what is so inspiring. Someone actually tried to do this thing, tried to live out this project, tried to follow our Lord each and every day in every possible way. And if to put it in with one quote or one perspective, G.K. Chesterton has this great line: it's not that the Christian ideal has been tried and found wanting, it's been found difficult and left untried. And in Francis, we have someone who tried. He tried to actually do it. And the result is an inspiration for the rest of us, even now.
How would you characterize the charism of both the Franciscans and the Poor Clares, which is the group that Claire founded, especially in light of what you'd mentioned earlier when you had said that she was at some Benedictine monasteries, but she felt that her vocation and what she wanted to do for the church was grounded in Francis's charism and vision. And yet the Franciscans are what we would call an active group, active order, whereas the Poor Clares are contemplative. So how do those two groups see their charisms? And I've always been curious, how would Claire understand their contemplative vocation in light of her attempt or her vision of seeing what she wants to do in light of Francis and Francis's gifts?
Here is where it's helpful then to introduce this key word of poverty and Franciscan poverty and what it means. Both Francis and Claire are committed to the one project, the one goal, the one playbook of the gospel. And as you note, they're living it out in radically different ways. As an active and as a contemplative, these look diametrically opposite, and to a certain extent, they are. But they are branches that come from the one root. And the idea of Franciscan poverty, as it's expressed in the Franciscan rule, and that Claire adopts as well, is to live sine proprio. And for the friars, fought like Francis, and all of the friars minor, this is not reducible to being a teacher, to being a pastor, to ministering to the poor or the leper. It doesn't matter the what, it matters the how. Living a spirit of gospel poverty is about living out humility. And as it were, being able to go and do anything in this spirit of true service. That is how we see the gospel being incarnate, being made real, being made lived out. The fundamental step is going out and living a life of humility by serving others from, as it were, the bottom up and not the top down. And then for Poor Clares, for Claire, it is also then about poverty, about this incarnation, about looking at the one who made himself poor, God, in order to make us rich. Rather than simply starting from a place of activity, they start from a place of contemplation. And it is from that sense of our Lord making himself less so that we could become more, that they then within their community are inspired and moved to reflect that love and that humility. One is looking at the grace of the incarnation and the humility there, and then trying to live it out for Clares in that order. And the other is living out that humility so as to go more deeply and see it more readily throughout this world. That is the Friars Minor. In fact, both branches have a contemplative and active dimension, just the emphasis is different. One is in a major and the other is in a minor key, but they have the same root, they have the same origin, and that is in the gospel and life of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, certainly. I think we should acknowledge that these categories of active and contemplative are sort of rigid categories. And I would probably say that every religious order has some component of both. Although, as you point out, the, you know, certain orders will have a different emphasis on one or the other. How would you characterize, so we talked about Franciscan charism of poverty and humility, and I'm sure related to that is the idea of Franciscan spirituality. How would you characterize Franciscan spirituality, especially in comparison to other forms of spirituality, such as Ignatian and Dominican, which, of course, they, again, would also talk about poverty and talk about humility, but Franciscans have a sort of special emphasis. So how is this Franciscan spirituality different from other forms?
Perhaps the best way is to look at what are these emphases, these marks of Franciscan spirituality, and then maybe make some points about, by way of distinction, to others. And the Franciscan vision of this history of salvation, what we call the history of salvation, is that it is a love story that begins with creation. Saint Bonaventure says that there are actually two books of Revelation. One is creation and one is scripture. And that by studying both, we are led back to not just the one God, but the triune God. That is a dimension, a crucial dimension. In fact, the starting dimension of Franciscan spirituality is looking to creation, where we see God manifest and present and are even inspired to sing his praises based on it. And this is where Laudato Si, the Canticle of the Creatures, is an expression of this very vision. It is a celebration not of brother, sun, and sister moon. It is a celebration of God who is reflected and praised through these natural elements, crescendoing actually in the human person. And then too, there is the incarnation, that our God, our creator who made all these things, entered into this world and changed it forever. John Duns Scotus, Blessed John Duns Scotus, will be the foremost Franciscan to insist that that plan of creator and creation uniting was always there from the beginning. This existed previously in Christianity, this idea, but Scotus is definitely its champion in the West. And what is more is that it is, again, as you mentioned earlier, Francis didn't write these things, but he lived them out. And our tradition of nativity plays or scenes or the creche, that did not exist substantially until Francis of Assisi in Greccio in 1221, when there he gathers the people where he has a sense, the early biographers use the word oblivion, that the joy of Christmas had passed into oblivion. It was something that they once knew, but had forgotten. And he wanted to impart and recreate that wonder, that joy, that experience of our God becoming one of us. And he reenacted there the nativity scene that has since spread, not just throughout Western Christianity, but throughout the world. There is where we have it happen for the first time, because the incarnation and its primacy is crucial, crucial part of the Franciscan vision, Franciscan spirituality, Franciscan theology. And along with creation, incarnation is then recreation through the sacraments. Francis had an exceptional devotion to the Blessed Sacrament, to the Eucharist. such that he exhorted and emphasized the brothers in his testament, in his final words to them, that he wished for them, for the Blessed Sacrament, to be reserved and to be kept, because it was there in the sacrament that he saw our Lord once more incarnated, made present in this world, descending to be one with us in all humility. The one who, in his words, did not disdain the virgin's womb, does not disdain now to enter bread and wine, the words of the prayers of the Mass of the people and the priest. It is in the sacraments that we are then recreated and made new and brought back in, or brought in to an ever greater union with God. And what Bonaventure will describe and explain in his commentary on the sentences is that the sacraments are medicine, healing us, but not just healing us and bringing us back to where we were before, but taking us even further to make us stronger and healthier. And at the top, as it were, imagining now a cross. One arm is creation, the vertical bar being then the incarnation, the other side of it being recreation, and at the top being there, the gospel. And just as on the crucifix was written, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, there written is the gospel. Francis, when he wrote his rule, wrote this as its opening line. The rule and life of the Friars Minor is this, namely to observe the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is who we are and what we are trying to do. And on this cross, as it were, on this, in fact, crucifix that is Franciscan spirituality, is the body, the corpus of love. That is the centerpiece. That is what holds it all together. The love that created this world, the love that became part of it, the love that renews us and makes it so it's whole, and the love that is preached in the gospel. That is Franciscan spirituality in a visual. And for me, it's important to end with a visual because that aesthetic, that sense of beauty is a part of this whole. It's distinct from Benedictine spirituality, which emerges from the early practices of religious life within the church, East and West, in fact. They were united at this point. And it's based on a particular relationship with the abbot, the Abba, in imitation of the one who is our Abba in heaven. And by following the abbot's words, instruction, life, one can then grow in spirituality, in love, in all the good things that we desire and that God desires for us, centered, as it were, on listening to the words of the abbot and the words of our Lord in Scripture, from which comes the emphasis in Benedictine spirituality on Lectio Divina, on the hours, the liturgy of the hours, on hearing God's word spoken again and again so as to have it enter in and to become obedient to it. That is a beautiful vision, but it's not the Franciscan one, nor is the Dominican one, which tends to be rather intellectual about really understanding who God is, who this world is, who I am, so as to better know and love. The Franciscans believe that the emphasis between knowing and loving has to be on love. That must be our goal as human beings, but the Dominicans say it's not so, that the emphasis is on knowing, because once you know, then you will come to love. To put it simply, we have to agree to disagree on that one, because as Francis himself says, even the demons know God. They know more than any single scholar or community of scholars know about God in the history of this created world. And yet they're faulted not because of their lack of knowledge, but because of their lack of love. And then when it comes to the Ignatian route, coming after Francis, the Dominicans and Franciscans emerging at the same time, the Jesuits coming 300 years later, is that it's a little bit harder to distinguish because they can take what they like from the Franciscans and the Dominicans and repackage it as they wish. But there, one of the emphases of Jesuit spirituality is really imagining. We can think about how they look at the gospel, talk about Lectio Divina for the Benedictines. We talked about living it out for the Franciscans. The Jesuits say, picture yourself in it. Imagine that you're there on that mount and Jesus walks up and sits down. What time of day is it? What is he wearing? How is he speaking? Is he speaking slowly or quickly? And how do you feel? How do you feel it spoken to you? You're really being invited to hear the words of the gospel and enter into it. And likewise, what the Jesuits added is their great gift is this idea of discernment, to be able to observe the movement of God, the Spirit, so as to see, is this leading to consolation? Is this something that, for St. Ignatius, makes him happier and lingers longer than those short-term and fleeting pleasures that ultimately leave him dissatisfied? The Jesuits have given a great, great gift to the church, to the world, in the form of discerning God's will and his movement in one's life. Francis will talk about it in terms of bitterness and sweetness. The Jesuits talk about it in terms of consolation and desolation, and with more organization, because they are able to take some of the intellectual framework and skills, emphases, we'll say, from the Dominican tradition and repackage it. But all these traditions are beautiful and great, and ultimately each one of us has an opportunity, is invited to see, to discern, and to decide which one best allows us to follow our Lord and our God, who, to echo St. Augustine, is both our beginning and our end.
There's a group of people affiliated or associated or part of the Franciscans, often called the Third Order Franciscans. Who are they, and how do they try to bring Franciscan spirituality into their lives, into their work, and into the world?
With Francis's preaching to the people in Italy and elsewhere throughout the course of his life, many lay people were inspired, like Claire was. She then went up and formed her own religious order. But lay people who wanted to live out the gospel as well, wanted to live it out concretely and really and with dedication and devotion, but they knew that for various reasons, they couldn't enter religious life. They had obligations, responsibilities, but they wanted to somehow do in some measure what Francis was proposing in his preaching. And Francis will write these two letters to all the faithful. He has actually several writings. They are not overtly theological in the way that Thomas Aquinas's Summa is, or Bonaventure's Eveloquium is, or Scotus's Ordinatio is, but they are filled with practical theology, living out the gospel. And in the case of these two letters, living out the gospel in one's state as a layperson, as opposed in contradistinction to a religious. And it is from those two letters that a group, a society of lay faithful have based their lives, and they are now called the Third Order of St. Francis, using those letters as the basis for their rule of life. They then commit themselves to living out the gospel in their station. And that involves, just like religious formation in the technical sense, or in this other sense, a period of discernment, of formation, and then eventually vows. And what is more is that it has been so attractive that there are actually people who are religious in other communities. St. John the 23rd, for example, he was a diocesan priest, who was nevertheless a member of the Third Order as well. And ultimately, they are trying to live out the same gospel call that's given to each one of us that Francis preached and that he also practiced himself.
A few years ago, as you know, Rod Dreher wrote a book called The Benedict Option, in which he advocated for ways that the Rule of Benedict and the Benedictines could and should help address many of the problems in Western culture today. And he didn't mean that we should have new monasteries or new monastic movement, but using the principles and the fundamental spirituality to change society, change our culture. If you had to write a book called The Franciscan Option, what would you say are ways that Franciscan spirituality can and should address some of the problems in our culture today?
As I understood, the argument in the thesis of the Benedict option was, as you say, twofold. One was to adopt certain aspects of Benedictine spirituality and from the rule of Benedict and Benedictine spirituality as a way of renewing or reforming society. And that was the spiritual aspect of it. But then there was also we'll call it a political or societal one, which required those faithful, those interested in such a project, to remove themselves to a certain extent, to distance themselves, not creating new monasteries, but certainly creating new communities of faithful who could then create or try to form a perfect society. Ultimately, though, this is both true historically in the rule of Benedict and in the Benedict option, all of them leading to this withdrawal. And that's what happened in religious life, a need to withdraw from the hustle and bustle of this society, of regular society, of city life, of urban life, in order to focus on this religious project or on a type of reform beginning at a local community. That is a completely viable argument, but it is not the Franciscan one, or it could not be matched or put into a book called The Francis Option. Francis was, in his preaching, in his life, in his ministry, about an engagement and a reform that took place within. Instead of challenging people to remove themselves from society and create a better one, the friars and the people that he preached to were enmeshed in it and trying to effect reform and a change and a conversion, in fact, from within. And so to begin with this societal dimension of the Francis option, it would be about being the leaven in the mass, to borrow that biblical metaphor, about being within society, trying to work with people of goodwill on a common project, on the common good, and within this, trying to bring about the practice and the promotion of gospel values in the places that we find ourselves. And then in terms of accessing parts of Franciscan spirituality, in order to do that, or to have that be the attitude, I would say that the fundamental one is to do it in a spirit of humility. It is all too often that one will hear politicians speaking from a position of, I am going to do this for you, and I'm going to give you more money, more power, more opportunities. And it is that type of hubris to a certain extent. I am the one with the power who is going to make you greater now, needs to be reformed. It needs to be changed. And the attitude of a politician, of a leader, of anyone with any sense of power is that it needs to be a power to serve after the one who came to serve and not to be served. I would say that creation, incarnation, or creation, recreation, gospel, those two would be part of the package, but I'll have to wait until I write that book.
Well, I will certainly look forward to reading it. I know that there has been like some articles on, you know, a few years ago, there was a book, I think, or an article called The Franciscan Option and The Dominican Option. So sort of responses to Rod Dreher's book. But as of now, nobody's written that book, but I would certainly love it if you were to do that. When Jorge Bergoglio was first elected Pope over 10 years ago now, time flies, he chose the name Francis, and the initial reaction was that he chose that name for Francis Xavier, as he is a Jesuit and Francis Xavier was a Jesuit, but it quickly became apparent that he actually chose the name for Francis of Assisi. Obviously, Pope Francis is deeply influenced by St. Ignatius and others, but when you watch Pope Francis or you hear him speak or read his texts, what Franciscan flavors do you detect?
It is exactly right. There was some initial speculation that Pope Francis, having been a Jesuit, chose the name Francis after Francis Xavier. And he made clear that no, it was after St. Francis of Assisi, and his encyclicals Laudato Si and Fratelli Tutti borrow from phrases, Laudato Si, the Canticle of the Creatures, which I mentioned before, and Fratelli Tutti, a phrase that Francis uses repeatedly in the admonitions as a sign of his attempt to walk in a similar vein in the spirit of humility and gospel living as the Pope. And so those are the, you could even say, the one level of his Francis identity, of his taking on the mantle or trying to, of being Franciscan in his papacy. And the other examples that I would use are some of actually the liturgical gestures that he's made when he went in early years of his pontificate and on Holy Thursday washed the feet of young men and women in jail, in fact. There are people who are truly on the edges of society for one reason or another. And yet, as Francis did with the lepers, that's a part of the story that maybe in my comments here I've not highlighted enough, is Francis's ministry to the lepers as part of his discernment, as part of his life, as part of his gospel call to reach out to those who are in need and to serve them, not because of what they can do for us, for what they could do for Francis, what they could do for Pope Francis, but in imitation of the one who took a towel, girded himself, and washed his disciples' feet. We are called to do the same. And what I would say in Pope Francis is that the more and more we see him being like Francis, actually, the more and more we can look to who Francis was trying to be like, which is our Lord, someone who serves, someone who loves, and someone who is calling us to work together as a single human family in this garden that we call creation.
If I may ask a few questions about you, when you are discerning the priesthood and religious life, there are multiple options. We've already talked about the Benedictines, the Dominicans, the Jesuits, obviously it could have been a diocesan priest. What drew you ultimately to the Franciscans?
It's a long story. It has some good parts to it, has many, many great parts to it, in fact. Ultimately, I would say that for me, what I was inspired by was this ideal of trying to live out the gospel. That, as a friar minor, is what I profess. As I quoted before, that is what we all profess in our rule, is to live out the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ by living in obedience without anything of our own and in chastity. And in that formula, that without anything of our own, oftentimes religious life gets described, or its vows, the vows within it, get put as poverty, chastity, and obedience. And for friars minor, poverty is not the right word. It's not what appears in the rule. It is not paupertas. It is sine proprio. And that is this spirit of humility. It echoes Philippians when Paul describes Christ emptying himself, lowering himself, humbling himself so as to go and to serve and to make all things right and unite us with God. And that spirit of humility was deeply inspiring, that this is, as it were, what my life can be about, that by following, trying to live out the gospel of our Lord in a spirit of humility leads to a newfound appreciation of creation and a sense of recreation, that this all comes together. For me, it was about an inspiration of something beautiful, and this beautiful life that I get to be a part of, I get to try to live. It's an invitation ultimately from God.
How would you say that Franciscan spirituality has shaped your vocation as a priest, now as a pastor, and as a scholar?
One of the things that I say and try to live by is I never ask anyone to do what I myself am not willing to do. So as a Pastor, there are days where I do clean the bathrooms here because our maintenance man is on vacation and there's no one else around. I'll sit at the front desk and I'll answer calls, and many people are surprised to hear my voice at the other end. But sometimes that's what pastors got to do. And even more broadly, just in priesthood or in having this role as a priest, I see it as one of service, is that I am here to serve God's holy people from as needed, whenever that might be, whenever God gives me the grace and the opportunity. And there's a story of Saint Bonaventure. I've tried to research it to determine its historical origins. I'm not sure I'm ever going to find it, but it's one that very much inspires me, is that he was by this time Minister General of the Order, and the Pope was in need of his services to help organize one of the upcoming ecumenical council, the Second Ecumenical Council of Lyon, and therefore made him a bishop and a cardinal. And when the legates arrived in order to present to him the news, and in fact, the hat that was the traditional vestment of a cardinal, they walked into the friary where he was, and he said, thank you, and asked them to put the hat on the tree because he needed to finish doing the dishes. Washing them, that is. And I try to do the same thing, is that whatever honors there might be, whatever privileges might come, I am just here to be a simple servant in the household of the Lord. And when it comes to scholarship and research, I try to see it as an opportunity, again, to serve. Not to know more is to make myself greater, but as a way of helping others to, in fact, grow, learn, and love more. And perhaps by way of combining this with the last question of vocation, there is a friar whose scholarship, whose writing, when I was in college, when I first began to discern life as a priest and as a friar, was greatly influential. And this friar had written on John Duns Scotus, and his translations and his scholarship, his articles, allowed me to access this incredible tradition, this incredible Franciscan tradition. It actually wasn't through Francis, it was through John Duns Scotus and this friar, Alan Walter, Father Alan Walter, who died when I graduated from college. I never met the man. But some years later, I found myself, by God's leading, my following, at Mission Santa Barbara, where Father Alan spent the final parts of his year. And not only that, but I'm pretty sure that the room that I have now at Old Mission Santa Barbara is his own room. Never met the man, and yet his work, his ministry, and his life are instrumental to my vocation. And it's in that same spirit of humility, not knowing how we'll all come together, but trusting in God who makes all things perfect, that somehow it will.
If someone wanted to dip their toe in Franciscan spirituality, how would you suggest that they go about doing that?
There are, for Franciscans, it is about praxis. It is about both reading and doing. It is not just about getting a book and reading about Francis or about Scotus's theology or even Bonaventure's biography of Francis. That is one part of it. But the other part is to actually go out and do it, to pray, to serve, to try to discern where is God calling me, and then to see how the bitter parts, the hard parts, the difficult parts in one's life are made sweet, beautiful, and life-giving. Read something of Francis, even if it's G.K. Chesterton's biography, beautiful, inspiring, not necessarily the most historically based, but nevertheless capturing something of the sense and the spirit of Francis, and then going out and trying to do something, not even so much based on Francis and his life, because Francis was never about himself. He was about Christ, about giving, about doing, about serving in some way. Very often when I talk to people, they seem to think that discernment is about removing oneself, spending a lot of time in prayer, just thinking, reflecting, journaling, that is all true. But for a Franciscan, it involves then doing something, involving oneself, taking oneself outside of oneself and giving of oneself for others. So read a biography, Chesterton's own in the 20th century, translation of Bonaventure's, the earliest one, Thomas of Celano, or just reading some of the prayers, some of the writings of Francis. These are available online, in fact, Franciscan intellectual tradition. They have all of Francis's writings there. Read it, peruse it, but then be inspired by it. Or at the very least, be inspired to go back to the gospel and say, what would it be like if I tried to do this? If I tried to live it out? If I tried to go out and do something in imitation of the one who is good, who gave his life for me, for us all, and how might I give my life for others? Because it's there, not in the intellectual process, not in the journaling process, but in the process of encounter, of reaching, of serving, and of loving like God, that we encounter the one living and true God.
Final question. We are a people of hope, specifically hope in the resurrection. When you think about the social and cultural problems today, and as we've discussed a bit earlier, the ways that Franciscan spirituality can address some of those problems, what gives you hope?
What gives me hope is here in my current ministry, which I use by way of an example. University of California, Santa Barbara is a secular school. It is not like Notre Dame or Boston College, any other Catholic institution. It is a secular institution, and that is its raison d'etre. That is how it came to be. That is part of its existence. And yet here in this secular environment, where you've got parties that will last for days and music that goes all nights, most weeks of the year, you have a community of faithful. You have students, 400 strong, who come here with no encouragement from anyone on campus, without their parents making them, who come here in order to live out their faith, not just seeking, but seeking to understand, to serve, and to live. The church, as it were, is strong, even in the midst of difficulties, even in times or places of persecution. And what we simply have to do is to follow our Lord as he leads us through it, as he brings us together to form one body, his mystical body that he gives with life. What inspires me are not the church buildings. It is the church that is God's holy people.
Father Ryan, thank you so much for joining me today and for talking about Franciscan spirituality. This was really helpful for me, and I'm sure it will be for my audience as well. So thank you so much. I appreciate your time.
Truly, thank you, Dr. Squires. And as Francis said to the people as he preached, may the Lord give you peace.
Amen. Thank you very much, Father. Our culture is in a crisis, and the solution to that crisis is the gospel message. St. John's Seminary, the seminary of the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, offers an online MA in pastoral ministry degree for anyone interested in receiving formation for ministry. This program helps students improve their knowledge of the Catholic intellectual tradition and develop practical skills for ministry. A studio with professional video, audio, and lighting equipment allows our students to have an enjoyable technological experience, a necessity for any online learning environment.
Anyone who is working in and around the Roman Catholic Church in North America needs an education like this. There's no way you could get this kind of education anywhere than at a seminary.
Our online Master of Arts in Pastoral Ministry offers you the chance to continue your education in ministry and designed to provide you with the knowledge, spiritual formation, and practical skills that you need to serve the family of God in our parishes, schools, and other ministries.
By grounding yourself in the intellectual tradition of the Catholic Church, you will be able to go out into this culture and leaven it with the good news.